We want to set our own ways, we want to go our own direction. But doesn't it depend a bit on the context? Some people tell you, don't tell me what to tell you to do stuff. Your actual reaction is to say, don't tell me what to do. But sometimes it's not like that, right? Suppose a friend or a parent or son or boyfriend or girlfriend or someone has a birthday coming up. Don't you say, please tell me what you want? Even when it's, you're in a situation where there's an authority figure, perhaps a boss at work, when you receive instructions, does it not make a huge difference if it's coming from someone you love or if it's coming from someone you resent? Whether you react saying, nice, I want to know how to please you, or I don't want to hear anything from you like that. Don't tell me what to do. As we said earlier, Ten Commandments are perhaps one of the most famous parts of the Bible, these ten instructions. But to really understand what's going on there, we have to understand the chapter before, the run-up to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 19, page 67 in the Church Bible that we'll think about today. So the Ten Commandments, I mean, is that not just God telling us what to do? Do we find that? How do we react to that? God tells us what to do. Is it resentment? Is it indifference? Perhaps we don't really care what God wants us to do. If we're Christians, hopefully indifference isn't the reaction there. But we were thinking about the Reformation earlier, talking about Martin Luther and how he reawakened the church that had fallen into the habit of we call justification by works. You have to do what's right to be right with God. You have to tick all the boxes, follow the right laws. And Martin Luther and then the reformers afterwards went back to the Bible and said, no, it is important that you do what's right, but the first thing that happens is that God saves you by his grace, by giving you faith and trust in him. And it's only by faith that we are justified. And then new hearts and new actions come afterwards. So if you've got that in your mind, perhaps your reaction to the law is, well, perhaps it's a curse. Perhaps it's the laws as something which makes us guilty of sin. Or perhaps you think the law's all gone. It's the Old Testament. Let's start with the New Testament. You don't need to worry too much about the first part of the Bible. As we'll see, that's also not how Jesus, not how the apostles, not how the church went on to view the covenant, the agreement that was made here, God's law laid out for the people of Israel. What is a covenant? We've heard covenant a couple of times today already. In Alistair's reading in 1 Corinthians, Jesus talked about the new covenant. New because there was an old covenant. That's the one we're reading about in Exodus. In verse 5, the Lord says, keep my covenant. So a covenant is a treaty, it's a binding agreement between two parties. We have these today. Perhaps you hear about a marriage covenant or some kind of covenant with land in some way. But they were much more common in Old Testament times. Not just people of Israel, but the surrounding nations. It was a binding agreement. And these had a recognized form, and the Lord's graciously using this recognizable form to explain to the people his relationship to them. Sometimes covenants can be between equals, like we said in marriage, or there's a covenant between Jacob and his father-in-law in Genesis. But whatever God is, he's not our equal. So there can be covenants as well between a great king and a subject or a lesser king. Sometimes these covenants, there's no conditions, it's just a gift. In Genesis 15, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. He promised blessing on him and his descendants. And the Lord himself went symbolically to swear an oath that he would uphold this covenant by traveling between the embers to the sacrifices. So there's a gift, but here we don't have this kind of covenant. We have another kind of common covenant that took place in those days between a great king and a subject, where the great king would promise to, would claim sovereignty over the lesser king and would promise to look after them, but the lesser king would promise to have complete loyalty to the great king, and there'd be conditions perhaps attached to this. And that's the kind of pattern that we'll think about today as we look at this chapter. So we'll think about this in three parts. Really the key is this verses 4, 5, 6 of the chapter we read. So I'll read these again. So this is what the Lord tells Moses to tell the people. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So we'll think about this in three parts. First, the Lord sets up the context for the covenant, the conditions of the covenant, and then consecration that follows the covenant. So first, what's the context? This is the context. This is a common thing of these covenant treaties where the great king sets out, why is there going to be such a treaty? And the context here is that this treaty, this covenant, is coming after the Lord has saved. You could imagine a different Bible, perhaps, a different story of Exodus, where the people are enslaved and God comes to them and gives them the Ten Commandments and says, keep these and I'll free you. But that's not what happens. What happens is these people who had no power to free themselves from Egypt, God comes to them, he hears their pleas, and he saves them. This covenant is coming, this treaty, this law agreement is coming after God has saved them. He saved them in power. He struck down the Egyptians' oppressors with 10 plagues and then the Red Sea. And in doing so, in this power, he set up the people of Israel, who were this enslaved tribes, as a nation. He saved them in love. There's a beautiful image, how he bore you on eagle's wings. It's like a mother eagle teaching her chicks to fly. She doesn't just throw them out the nest and let them crash to disaster. She goes down, she lifts them up and helps them until they can fly. The words are echoed again in Deuteronomy 32. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, carrying them on its wings. This picture of care, of love, it's not, okay, I'll save you, you're on your own. It's a caring salvation, bearing them on eagle's wings. So he saves them in power, saves them in love, and he saves them for a purpose. His purpose, in verse 4, he brings them to himself. The Lord brings them to himself. He has a purpose. This is not the end of the story. The people are free. Might be the end of a movie. It's pretty much close to the end of the Ten Commandments movie. Charlton Heston, all those people. But it's not the end of the story by far for the people of Israel. We're at page 66 of the Bible. There's a long way to go. God is establishing them as a people, as his people. God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 17 that he was going to bring these people out of captivity and that he would be their people. Again, to Moses, he promised that I will take you as my people and I will be your God. The saving from Egypt isn't the end of the story. In fact, it's just really the beginning of the story of the nation of Israel. And this picture of God's covenant, God's treaty with people coming after he saved them, holds true in the New Testament. Grace, that we mentioned before, is that the Lord saves us when we can't do anything. And when we think about how we can live lives that please God, that honor him, do we remember first, like the Lord remembered here, that we were saved, from oppression? We may or may not have been physically oppressed in one way or another, but we certainly were under the slavery of sin, where we couldn't free ourselves without God saving us. Do we remember the Lord's work in our lives, freeing us from this slavery? Do we remember his saving us in love? For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Do we remember that we've been saved for a purpose, to be his people? So we have the context for the covenant, and then we have the conditions of the covenant. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, verse 5. So what is this? The covenant that Moses brings to the people here is the law. God's instructions for the people to follow. And the condition is, for this deal, this treaty, that the people of Israel would hear the Lord's voice and keep his laws. And really, that's the next few books of the Bible laid out these laws. The next chapter is the Ten Commandments, you might call the moral law, the personal requirements of people to follow. It's not just for their behavior towards God, it's behavior towards each other. This righteousness, this right way of living. Jesus summarized this law by saying, in Matthew's gospel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there's this requirement for the people individually to follow the moral law. There's also, to summarize it very briefly, you might call two other parts of the law civil law. There's instructions for the community to follow how this works out. You know, the moral law is do not murder. In the civil law, there's things like make sure you have proper boundaries around high buildings and such things. There's laws for specifically explain how to implement this law. But then there's a large part of the ceremonial law. There's instructions about how to worship God right and how to make sacrifices and make things right when things go wrong. And in these conditions, we see there's peril and there's also blessing, but there is peril. These three verses here perhaps are quite encouraging on their own, but the context is not totally relaxing, is it? The context is quite scary. The appearance of the Lord in this chapter are terrifying. You know, Moses is trembling, the people are trembling. This isn't a casual agreement, but this is a binding covenant with a holy and awesome God. And there's all these penalties laid out in this chapter of death for approaching the Lord in a way he's forbidden. And we get the sense that Moses can't even describe the language of the lightning and the thunder, the whatever's exactly going on. It's amazing, it's awe-inspiring, it's terrifying. And the law, you can't escape it as you look through. There's repeated penalties for breaking the law, severe penalties. And there's a high standard that already has been recognized in the law that people can't meet. There's all this system of sacrifices set up for when they break the law. So if you were asked to agree to this covenant, you might think a couple times, this is a pretty serious commitment I'm making to follow this very strict law, not just for my personal life, but the life of the community and our worship. But there is also already here signs of blessing in the law. We already said that already God has shown grace to them, shown love to them before the law came. The people were being seen here that Moses was being appointed as a kind of mediator between them and the Lord. So they'd have a representative between them and the Lord as he goes back and forth. And the law makes provision for atonement, for regular sacrifices to reconcile the people to God. And in itself, the law reveals parts of God's character, his perfect righteousness, his ways. That was the hymn that we just sang, Psalm 1. Finding God's holy law is joy and great delight. The psalmist isn't finding a burden to follow God's ways, because these aren't arbitrary instructions. They are revealing God's character and revealing the right way of living, where our lives are conforming to his righteousness. So there is blessing in the law. There's other ways the law is mentioned as blessing us in the Bible, giving wisdom to the making wise the simple ones. But when we think about the law for ourselves, you see through the Bible and you see in our own lives that a continual falling away from living lives that are up to God's standards. People of Israel fell away from keeping promises. They faced consequences, exile. In our lives, we fail to do what's right, we do what's wrong, no matter how hard we try at times. In Romans, Paul tells us, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we see God's standards, and Jesus raises them even higher when he's, for example, we have, you shall not murder in the sixth commandment, and Jesus says, even if you're hating one in your heart, you're killing them in your heart. It's our hearts, even if we restrain from the outward act of murder, our hearts are full of hate for others, and other commandments are similar. And as you compare as you look in your heart and you compare your attitudes, your actions to God's standards, you recognize how far away you are from the Lord. And in that sense, the law is a curse. But the Bible doesn't end there. There is a new covenant that we talked about before that supersedes the old covenant that Moses made. The problem is in our hearts. In Jeremiah, already a few hundred years before Jesus came, the Lord promised that he will make a new covenant. The Lord said, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This new covenant, this perfect sacrifice that would atone for sin and bring new life to God's people, converting our hearts, comes through Jesus' blood, as we remembered at the Lord's table. So was the old covenant wrong then? No. As Paul says in Galatians, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. This is a perfect law. The flaw is not that the law is wrong. The flaw is that our sinful hearts cannot keep the law. And so the law is there as a teacher of us, to teach us that we need to trust in Jesus, that we can't attain our own salvation by our efforts, but we need to trust in the work of one who could, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law doesn't go away entirely. Jesus said that I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. But following the law remains, after it's taught us our need to trust in God for salvation, it still has purpose in helping us to live lives that are growing more and more like our Lord. Teaches us how to growing grace and to live holy lives. It also gives wisdom for restraining evil in this world. But these conditions that the people faced at this time were given so that through the course of time, the people of Israel would come to understand that God's perfect standards couldn't be met by their efforts alone, but they needed to first have his power at work in their lives as a people and as individuals. So we have the conditions of the new covenant after the context. Finally, the consecration. The Lord could have demanded these conditions be accepted, but he, without any conditions placed on himself, but he willingly puts conditions on himself that in response to them keeping this covenant, they shall be a special treasure to them above all people. They shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A special treasure. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Like the special possession of a king. One who they as a people would be loved, protected, cherished, and valued. A kingdom of priests, set apart, consecrated. Priests were the ones who were set apart for service to God. And there would be special priests who have that role, but the people, all the people, would be priests in a sense. They were all to be individually set apart for service to the Lord, chosen to live lives in his service. But together, they were also to be a holy nation. God was going to establish them, this newly freed collection of tribes, as a nation of service to him. Not just an ordinary nation, but a holy one. And we see the initial demonstration of this consecration in the rest of the chapters. The Lord tells the people to prepare to set themselves aside from ordinary activity to be ready for the Lord's presence. And we too, if we are following the Lord, are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. Peter tells us we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession. Do we pursue this service, both individually and as a community? So we've seen this new covenant that the Lord brings to the people, the context, the conditions, and the consecration. Finally, we have the response. I don't know what your response would have been, but the verse 8, the people answered together, saying, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." And the Lord, we're told in Deuteronomy 5, hears the words of this people and says that they are right in what they have said. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So for us, let us delight in the Lord's goodness. His goodness shown to the people there, his covenant with Moses and the people of Israel, and how that pointed towards the greater covenant through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the one in whom we can find salvation, new life, through the Spirit within us, spurring us on to greater love and obedience. Let's come to him in faith and rejoice in walking in his ways. Let's close by singing hymn number 830, a hymn of prayer to God, hymn 830, that we would live lives consecrated in his service. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. In this hymn, the last line is sung twice of each verse. Hymn 830.